Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you. We look to you as the one who possesses all holiness, all purity, and yet united to all love. You have been a kind Father to us, God. You have sought us. You sought us out when we were your enemies. You gave the ultimate demonstration of your love on the cross once and for all for Adam's fallen race. You have commanded men everywhere to repent, to turn from death and emptiness to life. And Lord, we come to you this evening and plead with you that you would help us to do that, not just a one-time thing, but every believer here this evening, that tonight might be just another expression of faith and repentance, that we would believe what you say, that we would turn from every lesser thing. God, we thank you for the many, many kindnesses you've given to us, our families, our friends. Lord, the many pleasures we have in a nation where we have so much extra, such plenty. But God, we pray that you would help us to be careful, to use the tools that you've placed in our hand to really know you, to prune back the creeping, encroaching delights of the world, even the good ones, and to make room in our souls to be hungry for you. And Lord, do not leave us hungry. God, we pray that you would turn your face toward us in the beloved, that we might live our days in the awareness of the reconciled countenance of a living God. God, for those here this evening who continue to embrace an external religion, a religion that has forms and duties and words, but never have they come to that terrible chasm of conviction, never have they relinquished their claims to themselves. Never have they seen and embraced the beauty of the cross of Jesus. Never have they had that great transaction accomplished in their souls where they trust you and you take them. Lord, we pray that during these days where even the world talks a little bit about the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, God, that they would set their hearts like the wise men to seek you out and not to give themselves any rest until they know what it is to be known by you. Father, we pray that this evening might be some small part of your working in our hearts, all that must be done if we are to be a reflection of you to our world. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Chronicles, we remember the statement God made to the Israelites that when times of judgment came, if the people would turn their face toward the temple and seek the Lord there at that mercy seat, that Solomon prays, God, will you hear your people and forgive them and heal their land? And God says to them, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We've been talking about that theme for some time now. We're going to do it just a couple of more times on the Wednesday evenings we have left in the month, except for the Christmas service. And then we're going to move on to something in the new year. But we've talked a lot about repentance in the past, and it hasn't been that long ago. So I think if you really want to hear on turning from our wicked ways, that John or I can put our hands on the MP3s from that short series. So we come to the theme of seeking. Now, we've been talking about seeking the Lord all along, but this is the specific task of seeking. Seeking, it's not rocket science, is it? It's just having a strong desire for something in our lives that we don't have, something that we think that we need. We look at our lives as Christians and we see that there's a longing unfulfilled or a hunger. And so we look for Him. We want to draw near to Him, to walk near Him. Perhaps we look at our lives and we see the task that God has placed in front of us as individuals or as parents, as a spouse or as a church member. And we think of what the scripture requires of us in the position that we're in, and we feel our need. And so we seek the Lord. So there's a desire for something that we don't have. And then in order to have that, we seek for it, which means we have to set aside some normal activities that we would do. And we say, well, I would like to, but I can't. I'm trying to find something. And so spiritually, there are things in our lives that are good and legitimate. The Lord has given them to us. But there are times where in Scripture we see the believers feeling that the need to find what they're looking for is so great that they're willing to set aside even good things. So to set aside normal activities in order to give special attention to seeking and finding that which we feel we really have to have. We'll talk about this in the future weeks, but there is in this seeking, at the heart of it, of course, is a real desire. There is a desire that affects us. It won't leave us alone, and it unites the heart, and we become single-minded. And when we're single-minded, that unites all the areas of the life. When we're not seeking, we think about seeking. When we're doing other things, we maybe are still making plans for how we might seek more effectively, how we might make some extra time on the weekend or during the week. And we know that from experience that single-minded people do accomplish great things. They may accomplish very horrible things, and single-minded people may do terrible things. But they accomplish things. There is that unifying principle of being single-minded, where all the energies of the mind and the heart and the body are channeled into one pursuit, and a person can accomplish a lot like that. Spiritually, when our hearts are united and we become single-minded, we can accomplish a great deal of good that we can never accomplish as long as our life is divided over 20 or 30 nice things. So this week and then next week, we're going to look at the theme of seeking the Lord. But this week, we're going to look at the theme, the connection between seeking God and fasting. Well, fasting is certainly a biblical pattern for us as believers. It is found in the Old Testament, but it's not only in the Old Testament. It's found in the subjects of Jesus Christ and in His kingdom. We just read a passage that speaks of that. So Matthew 6, verse 16, the statement is not if, but when you fast. When you pray, go into your closet. All right? Don't do it in front of everyone like the Pharisees standing out on the street so everyone will be impressed with you. But go get alone with God. When you fast, I was reading a quote by John Wesley on fasting, and he made a very strong statement. He said, those who claim to be Christians and do not ever fast are no more on the way to heaven than those who claim to be Christians and never pray. Well, that seems a strong statement to us, but I think that if we go to the statement of Christ, we have enough there to motivate us. When you fast, Moses fasted, Old Testament saints fasted, Jesus fasted, Paul fasted, the New Testament church in the book of Acts, when it had to make decisions, fasted. What is fasting? Well, in the most specific description, narrow description, fasting is going without food and drink for a period of time for a spiritual reason. All right, we're not talking about fasting for your physical health, where you know, different diets that require kind of an extreme short period of fasting. We're talking about spiritual reasons. But there is really no passage that says this is how you have to fast. There are different fasts in the Old Testament, but even there, and especially in the New Testament, there really is a real general description of fasting. So it leaves a lot of freedom for the believer to choose a manner of fasting that we find most spiritually beneficial for us. There are people that, because of dietary reasons, can't fast in the same way that other people could. But there are other ways to fast that are just as beneficial. So some fasts, there's no drink or food. Some there's drink but no food. And in some fasts, there's, we would call it a partial fast. There's eating of some types of foods but sacrificing other types. If you remember the accounts of Daniel, for 21 days he fasted, but he ate some food. What he said was he refused to eat any tasty food. So he ate very bland food during those days, I suppose as an expression to God that really life is bland without him. And by that means, he was able to continue to go about his daily duties and government work, go on a long period of fasting, and yet still be sacrificing, setting aside things that tend to fill up the heart, the tasty food, and to set his mind upon the Lord. But there is a wider description of that we can use for fasting, and that is setting aside legitimate pleasures, delights that God himself has provided for us in this world. Setting them aside for a short period of time in order to spiritually benefit ourselves. So this could be legitimate pleasures that we have in activities, in friendships. The Bible gives us a lot of room for applying that. We'll talk about that more toward the end. Now, I think when we talk about fasting, it's always important to answer the question why, and that will help us with the question how. Now, there are a number of books written on fasting. If you go online and you look, I mean, there's not that many, but there are some good helps. Years ago, I remember Bill Bright write, what is that, Campus Crusade? Is that Bill Bright? Was that? Okay. He really pushed fasting toward the end of his life, and he felt that if he could get, I think it was 1,000 people to fast 40 days, then there would be a great worldwide revival. But it never happened. I don't know if he got his 1,000 people or not, but we didn't have worldwide revival. That's a good example of a wrong use of fasting, in my opinion. There are some good books on fasting. I think the best book on fasting that I've seen in a modern writer is John Piper's book that he wrote a number of years ago called A Hunger for God. And so there are a number of quotes I'd like to use tonight, but they come from this book. He quotes some of the old writers as well. But I think that this is probably the best book for getting to the heart of it. So why do we fast? Biblical examples, there's a wide array of reasons. We find that that the believers fast on occasions of great public calamity. Believers fast to express grief over personal loss. Believers fast as they grieve over sin, their own sin, sometimes the sin of the nation. Believers have fasted as they viewed approaching danger and they're seeking the aid of God. They have fasted to humble themselves before God when they realize that they've been walking proudly in front of him for so long. They fast in times of great need, like the illness of a loved one. They fast in times of confusion and guidance from God is required, and they dare not take a step till they get that. They fast as they pray for other people in an intercessory way. They fast to focus their minds upon spiritual matters at hand. And I want us to limit our talk tonight to the theme that Piper talks about, and that is the other reason that believers fast is with regard to a hunger for God himself. Now, when we talk about that, there are two aspects of fasting, and both are Christian. One is just more work, all right? There's number one. There are those times in the Christian life where your longing for God is such, because of what he's doing in your life, that your appetite for other legitimate pleasures, those appetites fade. So whereas, for instance, once perhaps you really enjoyed watching certain TV shows, but now that God's been dealing with your heart in a fresh way, really the thought of closing your Bible and going into the living room and turning on the TV just seems a real waste, and you're just not interested. There are events that you like to do, there are activities with other people, even food itself, but God is dealing so wonderfully with your soul that the hunger for God himself causes food and sleep and fun and relationships to fade. But there is a second type of fasting, and that is there are times when the hunger for God is dull and weak in our hearts because we are busy delighting in the other good things that God gives, and we've not been careful to guard the good gifts. And so the good things that God gives, all the stuff that fills your life, these things then crowd out God. Piper says the great enemy of hunger, of a hunger for God, is not poison, but apple pie. Classic Piper, you know, you just can't forget that kind of stuff. The enemy of hungering for God and banqueting with God is not the poison of the world's really sinful things. It's the apple pie. It's the nice stuff that tends to fill us up. So he explains it and he says it this way. It isn't the banquet of the wicked that dulls the appetite of the Christian for God as much as nibbling at the world's table all day long. The lie that we believe is this. Only bad things cause damage in a Christian's life. But that's not true, is it? Good things can cause a great deal of damage in a Christian's life if they're not carefully watched. When your delight in the nice things that God has given you, so friendships and activities and stuff you like to do, when your delight in the pleasures that God has put in your life begin to replace that longing for a continual drawing near to God, then the gifts that God has given you become what? They become idols. Now, Christ warns against this kind of a distracted life. Let me give you a couple of passages. Let's look together at them. Let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 19, and then we'll jump over to Luke. Mark chapter 4. Now, these are not necessarily warnings we usually apply to the Christian life, but I think it would be really wise for us to do so. Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower is explained. Some of the seed falls on ground and the weeds choke it out. Do you remember that? So the word falls on a life. The word of God comes into contact with my life. And as I'm driving home from church or as I'm leaving my quiet time, the cares of the world, like weeds, choke it out. This is how Christ describes that in verse 19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do you only think of this passage as applying to evangelism? The preacher preaches. He throws the seed out. It lands on the heart. Some people are wonderfully changed. The heart's been plowed and it's prepared. Other people, it's the stony, hard heart with a little bit of soil on top. And so for a while, there seems to be a real response to the gospel, but then that fades. Others, it's like the hard path. The seed never takes at all. Others, something seems to sprout up, but it just seems that nothing ever is produced. because of the cares of the world. Do we think of that only with regard to the unbeliever listening to the gospel? Why not apply that also to the believer after we come to Christ? So read it again as a description of what might happen in the believer's life when the word is embraced, but we're not careful. The cares of the world, all right? After the sermon, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, not just of piling up money, but of all the things we can have, and the desire for other things choke the word, and so it doesn't bear any fruit. Or think of your quiet time. I have a quiet time. After my quiet time, I'm hurrying up, heading to work, or dealing with the children. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, these enter in and choke the word. The cares of the world. Let's look at Luke chapter 8 and see it from a different angle. Luke 8, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns, the seed that fell among thorns, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, these are not wicked things, are they? But they are things that, if unguarded, they will choke the word. One great test for anyone who claims to be a believer, anyone who's coming into contact with God's word, is this. How fruitful, how life-altering, all right, if we could just watch the, we don't have to just say the outward, the way we think, the way we desire, the way we choose, the way we talk. When you look at the choices we're making after our quiet times, how fruitful is the word of God in your life? What if you're one of those people that has to say, I hear sermon after sermon and I just don't seem to change. I read Bible passage after Bible passage. I read Puritan books and Tozer books and I don't seem to change very much. What if the reason is Christian? What if the lack of fruit is that there are nice things, cares, pleasures that you have not pruned back? And so they come in and immediately after the word of God is read and thought about, they charge in and strangle out the word. What if you are not bearing fruit after contact with the word, that you're not being changed by the scriptures because of the nice things that God has given you? You've allowed them to choke out the word. Look at Luke 14. Verse 18. This is the parable of the Great Supper, and the invitation is sent out to many. And the messengers go out and they say, come, for all things are now ready. Great feast. But amazingly, we get a lot of refusals. Let's look at the reasons. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married and a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, I've bought property. I've bought oxen. All right. You know, we can think of that as personal possessions and business. And I've gotten married, relationships, personal possessions, personal pleasures, business that is legitimate that we have to deal with in life, relationships. It's not wicked things. It's not the wicked feast. It's not the poison of the world that catches these people. It's the apple pie of the world. It's just the nice stuff of the world. And there's nothing wrong with any of these until they are set up in front of God and we say to him, I would draw near to you. I would seek your face. I would spend more time in the word. But, and then we give him a reason. So it's not only in conversion, but it's in the Christian life that we see that this is an enemy. Normal things can keep you from entering into the kingdom of Christ, but nice, normal, daily things, activities and relationships and responsibilities can, if you're not careful, keep you from progressing in the kingdom of Christ. So again, how fruitful? Do you ever say to yourself, you know, I would spend more time with, I would read more, I would study more, I would pray more, but, and then you give God a few nice things. Now, that is the normal drift in our lives. There is a deadening effect in the innocent pleasures that we have in front of us. And it's normal, but it's not right. We're not allowed to drift. We're not allowed to follow that drift, but that's a normal drift. The answer to that is not a monastic vow of poverty and isolation. I mean, can't you have a wife and say to the Lord, I'm coming to the dinner. I'm bringing her with me. Can I bring her? You know, can't you work and do the business of life and have say, God, I just bought these things. Or I just entered into the boss says I have to do such and such. I have to be a good employee, but I'm not letting that keep me spiritually from walking with you or relationships, personal possessions. Do we have to go sell our houses and our things? The answer, that would be simple, but that's not the answer that Christ gives in the New Testament. The answer is not monastic vows of poverty and isolation and celibacy and hiding yourself away from. Those don't deal with the heart problems. But God has given us a tool to deal with this so that we can continue to enjoy the many pleasures he's given us as Christians in a very wealthy nation without having the deadening effects of being in a nation where Christians have a lot of delightful things. And the tool that he's given us is fasting. And fasting really is an external activity that deals with an internal situation. Because the problem is never food, is it? Or the problem is really never friends or business or relationships or activities. It's the heart. Fasting is when we are determined to do whatever is required to rekindle that hunger for God. It doesn't earn God's favor, but it removes the clutter of nice things. It prunes back the growth of the nice things so that they're back in their proper place. And we do it in order to make room for the best thing. You remember what Proverbs 27 says about a soul that's satisfied? Proverbs 27 verse 7 says this. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. That's not a compliment, is it? It's just an observation. You eat at McDonald's, all right? You eat and you eat and you eat. And then you drive home and you say, well, we don't do that at McDonald's. We do that at Mi Pueblo. Right? I mean, who's ever left Mi Pueblo thinking, boy, that was a really nice time. I don't feel stuffed at all. You know, I leave Mi Pueblo saying, I'll never eat the rest of my life. I'll never eat again. So you eat Mi Pueblo and you drive home. And as you drive home, you pass a really nice restaurant. And if someone were to say to you, why don't we go in there and we'll buy dessert? We'll just have dessert. And you say, I can't think of eating. When we nibble at the world's table, even when it's good things that God allows, there are times where that deadens us. It fills us up to the point that we loathe even honeycomb. So we can ask ourselves another question. We tested ourselves by the fruitfulness. Is the Bible producing changes in my life? If not, is it because there are cares and pleasures that are legitimate, but I've not kept them in their place? And so they are consistently choking out. I'm just not taking the time to think through how do I apply last Sunday's sermon? I mean, how many hundreds of sermons have I listened to or preached where on Monday morning I get busy and I don't do what I intended to do, and that was to slowly work through my own sermon notes and say, how am I going to live on this week? How many times have you never given a thought on Monday morning to how you're going to apply what we talked about on Sunday, just not because you're getting on the internet and looking at pornography, but because you're getting up and getting dressed and running around doing good things or turning on the television or checking your phone for all the 100 people that tweeted to you recently or you feel that are so necessary to contact. But this test is a different test, the hunger test. How hungry are you for God tonight? Is the honeycomb loathsome to you? If someone said to you, why don't this coming weekend, why don't you make plans so that you have a lot of extra time just to seek the Lord, just to read through one of the books of the Bible and just to get to know God better? Would you, we'd never say it, but would you think, that's just so unattractive to me right now. I just have other things I'm interested in. If you nibble at junk food during the week, even if it's not sinful, just little things, we tend to get filled up. And so God has given us the tool of fasting, how to strip back things so as to make room for a hunger. We put aside the lesser hungers, which are okay. They're not wrong for food, for friends, for activities. We put aside the lesser hungers in order to stimulate the highest hunger. There are times where we have to do that. Piper, again, he said it this way. We use fasting to fight against the what I would call subtle fillers that would steal our hunger for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a quote here. I want to read it. It's John Piper found. All right. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is what he said about fasting when he was preaching through the book of Matthew. And he got to that passage that we read this evening. He says this: fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances they should be controlled. That is fasting. So, John Piper puts it this way. Let me give you one more quote from Mr. Piper. He says this: the pleasures of life, talking about Mark chapter 4, the desires for other things, these are not evil things. They are not vices. They're gifts from God. They are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating, traveling, investing, TV watching, internet surfing, shopping. I know some of you just, that bugs me to say internet surfing, but shopping, exercising, collecting, talking, all of them can become deadly substitutes for a hunger for God. So the tool that we have is fasting. Now, let's think about fasting and prayer. In the scripture, fasting is rarely, and it's never an event that you do and it's an end in itself. All right. So you don't fast so that at the end of 3 days, you can say to God, I did what you were wanting me to do. I did a 3-day fast. Fasting is always a tool to make room in the life for something better. Fasting is not the treasure. God is the treasure. That's why fasting and prayer go together. Andrew Murray, the 19th century pastor in South America, said fasting and prayer go together because prayer is grabbing hold of the realities of God. It's talking to God. And fasting is letting go the pleasures of the world, of life, in order to better grab hold. So there are times in our prayer life where we just know that we don't have a very strong grip on God. It's really not that critical to us. We could take or leave the prayer time. And so the tool that God gives you to fix that is not for you to say to him, oh, God, help. God, I pray you just warm my heart. When God has given you fasting, you set aside the gifts that I've given you for a short time to make room. And when you set those aside, you will hunger and come to me and he'll fill you. There are some things about fasting that are helpful in other ways other than just praying. One of the things about fasting is it does reveal you to yourself. Who do you think you are as a Christian? Who do I think I am? I mean, I have in my mind an idea of what John Snyder is as a Christian. It's different than what you might have in your mind, all right? If you are really nice to me, I think if you really knew me, you wouldn't be so nice to me, because there's a different John Snyder that I know. But even the John Snyder I think I know, and the you that you think you know as a Christian, It's probably not that clear of a picture. We've got warped mirrors. It's very easy, isn't it, to talk about desiring God or desiring to desire God more or loving God. But it is not, those are not trustworthy measurements of where you are as a Christian. Talk is the least. Talk and emotions. The Bible doesn't trust those. So what do we look at? If you look at your decisions, if you were to fast, if you fast, you find that the things that you use to fill up your life, when they're set aside, then the emptiness comes and what you really think about God begins to be apparent. For instance, fasting always brings this question to your mind. All right. So let's just keep it simple. Food. So you've set aside food, or maybe television. You come home and you say, I'm not watching any television at all, or my phone or my computer or my iPad or whatever else I use for entertainment. None of that. When I get home from work for a week, I'm just going to spend a little time with family, and then I'm going to take my Bible and get alone. And where I would normally relax with some of these other things, I'm not going to have them. And so you move them out of the life, and immediately this question comes when you start to feel hungry or empty or bored. And the question is this: is God really enough for you to be happy? Now, I don't find any trouble answering that question standing here. But by about noon of the first day of my fast, and I start thinking of all the reasons that I probably shouldn't be fasting today, and this is probably just self-righteousness, and I have all these things I tell myself. But really, the question that I have to answer is this: John, is God enough? Fasting weighs the words that we say about our love for God in an accurate scale. And it shows us what the truth is. If you were to say tonight, I'm not really desperately hungry, or I'm not strong. The hunger for the Lord in my own heart, it's not as strong right now as it has been in other times. It is not because you've been drinking and eating of the Lord so much that you're satisfied. It is because you've been nibbling at other things and you're filling yourself with small stuff. Stuffing the soul with the little things. We can self-medicate ourselves. All right. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? You can self-medicate. There is an anesthetic quality. You know what I mean? You feel pain. You take a little pill that you don't feel the pain anymore. There are spiritual pains. There are spiritual problems on the inside of all of us. And we're meant to bring them to Christ and be honest with Him. And it's not pleasant, but it is life-giving. But it's very easy that when the spiritual problems in your life start showing up, let's say you determine you will fast, and then you're kind of miserable at first, and then you go to God and say, God, I'm kind of miserable. I thought this was supposed to help me. It's making things worse. And you will find that many of the spiritual problems you have within that you haven't been willing to look at for a while, they all start kind of coming to the surface. And you realize that you've got a lot of problems that you've been medicating through other ways, like through food. We feel empty. We feel sad. We eat. We feel sad. We watch television. We feel sad. We go to Amazon.com. We feel sad. We click on our phone and contact somebody. But fasting turns all of those off and pushes them back. And when the hunger and the emptiness comes, you immediately think, well, I'll just, then you realize, wait, I made a commitment that I wouldn't do that. So you come back to God, and then it's a miserable time. And you have to answer that question: is God really enough for you? Can God satisfy the loneliness? Can He answer the nagging questions? Is He enough? But as long as we're filling up on comfort food and comfort purchases and comfort activities and comfort relationships as a way of covering over the fact that there's something wrong spiritually, then we don't really make any progress as Christians. And so we have the problem that we often see in ourselves, that we hear thousands of sermons and read hundreds of verses over our lifetime, and we are not really making a lot of progress. It may be because we are covering it, masking it, and fasting helps with that. So we want to avoid that. Now, there are some warnings about fasting, and just maybe a practical application, then we're finished. Some warnings. Because fasting, food or entertainment or relationships, activities you like to do, because setting aside good activities and good things in order to sharpen our hunger for God, because that is hard, it is always accompanied by the lie that you are earning something with God. So it's like you say to God, God, I mean, reading 5 minutes of my Bible this morning or going to Sunday church, I mean, I know that doesn't earn me that much, but fasting, come on, God, I'm a Green Beret Christian now. And I'm sure that you're, because of all this fasting I did this week, I'm sure that I've kind of paid for something that I did wrong. You will never pay. The Pharisees fasted how often? Do you remember? Twice a week? Twice a week. They went without food and water. And Christ damns them to hell because they thought their religion was paying off God. It's so arrogant. John Snyder is such a big person in the universe that if John Snyder misses lunch today for Jesus, who's such a little person next to me, why, Jesus ought to be thrilled. And he's probably ready to just say that we're OK. The debt's been paid because I've sacrificed. Now, I don't think any of us would talk that way, but guard against the thought that fasting is making you right with God. Second, guard against the thought that fasting is manipulating God or making God willing to do what you've said. Okay, so if you want God to do something in your life, you think, well, I really, really want this. I need to pray. And it's very easy to think, God, I prayed a lot about that and you didn't do anything. But how much easier it is if you fast and pray to think, I fasted and prayed a lot about that and you still didn't do what I asked. It's kind of like God didn't keep his end of the bargain. Fasting is never a tool to change God's mind or to turn God down a different path or to manipulate God. It is a tool of removing the clutter that you might draw near to God in reality. And it's fine to fast. I read that long list in the first part of the sermon. All the different reasons people fasted in the Bible, those are all legitimate. So if there's a loved one that's lost and breaking your heart and all your words seem like shooting, you know, it's like a pea shooter at a rhinoceros. And no matter what you say, they just say to you, thanks, but no thanks. And they continue down that path. Why not fast and cry out to the Lord? God, please. But you're not manipulating God. We're not paying God. Another thing that the Bible strictly forbids, you can read it in Isaiah 58. It's also in, I think, Zechariah 7. There are other places. Fasting is never allowed to substitute for simple obedience, getting up and doing what the Bible said you're supposed to do. So if there are things at work or at church or at home and there's problems and you know what you ought to do, but you don't want to do that, but instead you decide you'll fast and pray about the situation, well, forget it. God is not interested in listening to any of that. You might as well go stuff yourself because God isn't looking. Isaiah 58, God says over and over, do you think that this is the kind of fast that I want? If you fast like this while you're sinning and you're using a fast as a cover up, do you think I pay attention at all? You remember what God said to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Another practical application, that's the warnings, but here's a good guide. We know we're fasting correctly if eating and not eating in your life as a Christian grow off the same root. The root is as unto the Lord. It's love to God. So Paul has to warn people who are Jews, who are used to not eating certain things, but now God has said you're allowed to. Some of the Jewish Christians say, oh no, God forbid that I would eat that kind of a thing, even though I'm a Christian now. And Paul talks about taking what God gives you and being grateful. Eat it and drink it and do it with a clear conscience before God and be grateful for all the good that God gives you. So eat as unto the Lord. But also, Paul says, fast. So in certain places, Paul will say this in Romans 14. He that eats, eats as unto the Lord. He that doesn't eat as unto the Lord. What's he talking about? If you decide to fast for a spiritual reason, fast. But do it out of love for the Lord. Not an attempt to pay him off. Not an attempt to manipulate him. If we give people things and they know we're doing a certain kindness or giving them a small gift and we're doing it just to manipulate them, it just doesn't please them, does it? Eating unto the Lord, fasting unto the Lord. Grateful for what the Lord gives, I accept it, I eat. Grateful that God is the bread of heaven and I hunger for something more right now than a meal. I'm grateful that he is that, so I don't eat. I fast. I think for us, though, let's just be very practical. Food is notorious in America. Food is one of the great self-medicating approaches. We just, all of us, you don't have to be overweight to be guilty of this. We get down and we go get some food. And it's not wrong for food to affect us emotionally, but it becomes dangerous when we begin to fill up our souls with food. But there are other things. And I think for us in our generation, we have to be really careful. There is entertainment and two things, entertainment and social networking. It would do us a great deal of good if we would fast at times. And I'm not talking about being legalistic, but for love of the Lord, to look at your life and to plan times of fasting from entertainment. So we turn off the TV for a certain time or we turn off the computer or whatever we use for entertainment. And we say, okay, so for this week, the first week of the month, I plan to not watch any television or use any forms of amusement. But during the times I normally would do that, which is not wrong, but during those times I normally would be doing that, I'm going to take my Bible or a really good biography or a devotional book and I'm going to spend some time there. Or needs of Christian service. I'm going to look for someone who needs a friend. I'm going to go spend time with them. Then there's the phone. All right. Sadly, you don't have to carry around a giant television. You remember when people used to, the first days people put television antennas on their cars? They were like big boomerang shaped things on the back of their car, and you would think, what silly people. Then people got those drop down things in their minivans so that kids on trips that lasted over 7 minutes could be mesmerized and no more questions, how long till we get there, you know, and you say, never, we'll never get to grandma's house. Now my iPhone, it only has a couple of inch screen, but if I wanted to, actually, if I had an updated model, I could watch movies, but I have My phone's too puny. It's not just entertainment, though. It's the social networking. There are some of you, if you turned off your phone on the weekend, and so you have other phones, you know, you have a house phone or whatever, so you can be reached, but you shut your phone off from Friday night till Monday morning so that you can spend time with your family, that you can spend time with the Lord. How many of you would be in the emergency room and I'd get a phone call that you've just about died because you haven't texted and emailed? And I'm only halfway kidding. Some of you go away with your wife or your husband and you infuriate him because your date is this. Huh, honey? Yeah, honey. Oh, yeah. No, I'm listening, you know, and you're on your phone. Let me ask you this. When you have a quiet time, and I expect that every Christian here is attempting to set aside time every day, you and God and a Bible. Is your phone there? Is it on? I mean, you know, you have, my phone has a do not disturb button. That means things can be registered, like emails will come in, but my phone doesn't ding or buzz. And at the end of my quiet time, I can pick it up and see what earth-shattering things happen for that, you know, 40 minutes. But do you have your phone near you during your quiet time? One way of fasting, it's not a sin to have that, but one way of fasting would be to say to yourself, for this portion of time, the phone goes off. And I think you'll find that for those, particularly the younger half of the church, who are used to keeping connected with people emotionally through social media, I think that you'll find that it's been filling you up more than you would have imagined. And it's good to see that so that as to prune that back. It's not a bad thing to be connected to people through electronic devices. We can stay in touch with, I mean, grandmas and grandkids, you know. But we don't want that to fill us up. Last thing, I think one of the most helpful, personally for me, one of the most helpful fasts that I've tried, other than the entertainment, because that I find is really more helpful to push that back than anything else. But for food fast, I think the Daniel fast, where Daniel stayed away from all food that had flavor. So in other words, you do still eat, but you're not eating because it tastes good. You're eating a minimal amount of very bland food because you need it to keep going in the day. So you have enough calories to keep going, but food isn't really satisfying when you eat like that. You know, it's like kind of like going up north for Thanksgiving. I'm just teasing. If you go without, if you eat food without flavor, which is not easy to find, it is a way of making room for the Lord and to set the hungers of the heart upon God. Well, it's a natural drift. The Lord has given us many kind gifts. It's natural in our life here that those gifts can become the focus of the heart. The tool that God has given you to keep that from happening is fasting. So may the Lord help us.